Good morning. It's a joy and privilege to greet you on this beautiful Easter morning. And I'm sure we can all say that we've really enjoyed not only singing together these lovely Easter hymns, but also hearing that beautiful rendering of these two hymns and by the quartet this morning. Thank you very much, quartet, for these lovely hymns. This being Easter morning, it would seem appropriate to give an Easter sermon. But of course, it's appropriate at any time to give an Easter sermon. If you've read the Acts of the Apostles and read the sermons of the early disciples, you'll discover that almost every one of them was an Easter sermon concerned with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Let's read bits of one or two to prove that together. And first of all, of course, we'll start with the first of these Easter sermons in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The preacher is Peter, the apostle, the disciple who denied his Lord but was restored. And in verse 22, he addresses the audience in this way. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this spake before of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Now turn to chapter 3 and verse 14. Peter again is speaking, and he says, But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Turn to chapter 4. And verse 10, and Peter again is the preacher. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him, doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And so we could go on through this great book of the Acts of the Apostles, but just let's turn towards the end of the book, to the 26th chapter, and listen to the words of Paul in defense before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and we'll discover the same theme that he presents to Agrippa as Peter has presented to his audiences that we have read together. Acts chapter 26 and verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Let's bow together in prayer for just a moment. O God, our Father, we thank thee for the glorious truth that we have been reading together, that the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son, who died on the cross of Calvary, has risen from the dead, and he is at thy right hand. As we celebrate that fact today, we pray that thou wilt impress its truth and its meaning upon every one of our hearts. And if any one of us has never come to know him who died for us and who rose again, grant that today we may trust him as our Savior and our Lord. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. As a boy, I lived in Scotland within 15 miles of the birthplace of David Livingstone in Blantyre in Lanarkshire, Scotland. Some of you I know with Scottish accents like mine remember that place. Many occasions we were taken down to Blantyre, sometimes to go round the birthplace and see it again. But on the first Saturday of July every year, in the memorial grounds at Blantyre, there was a missionary conference. The afternoon session was held usually in the open air, if the weather permitted, and strangely enough, in Scotland, it usually did permit the times I was there. The evening session was held in a nearby church. I can never forget one of these conferences. The speaker was Mr. Harold Wildish, who was my boyhood favorite preacher. Some of you may have heard him or have heard of him. I suppose there was hardly a person asleep at night. And I suppose there was no person asleep at night when Mr. Wildish told of his travels along the Amazon Valley and his work for the Lord among the Indians on the Amazon Valley. The audience was spellbound, as I was, as Mr. Wildish told in the course of his missionary message of a group of the Indians in the Amazon Valley who were talking together after they had listened to the Christian missionaries telling about the Lord Jesus. And the missionaries were listening, probably unknown to the Indians. And this is what they heard. One of the Indians said, "They told us he was dead. What can a dead man do for us?" And then another one replied, "But didn't you hear? They say he's alive again. He has risen from the dead." And the missionaries' hearts were thrilled as they learned that these Indians had learned something of the death and resurrection of Christ. Of course, that first one was quite right. The Lord Jesus died. And if that was the end of the story, he could never have done anything for us. There would be no value in this service today if the Lord Jesus was still in the tomb. The Apostle Paul, in the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, wrote, "If Christ be not risen, our faith is vain. We are yet in our sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we have no hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen." And so the second one was right. Although Christ has died, he is risen again, and his resurrection is the foundation of the Christian message and the basis of the Christian hope. Take away the resurrection from Christianity, and the gospel becomes meaningless, and our faith collapses. Dr. Campbell Morgan, a great Bible teacher who died some years ago, wrote upon the fact of the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ, "Stands or falls the whole fabric of Christianity." And Dr. Ari Tari, another great Bible teacher, spoke this way: the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of the Christian doctrine. It is also the Gibraltar of Christian evidence and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. And Dr. Liddon, Canon Liddon, wrote, "Faith in the resurrection of Christ is the very keystone of the arch of the Christian faith, and when removed, all must inevitably crumble into ruin." An opponent of Christianity has said that if the resurrection is true, then Christianity must be admitted to be what it claimed to be, a direct revelation from God. The resurrection is foundational to our faith. And so this morning we have two tasks before us. First of all, we have the task confronting us to assert that the resurrection did take place, the certainty of the resurrection. And secondly, we have the task before us to assert the significance of the resurrection. First of all, can we believe it? Secondly, what does it mean? First of all, can it be proved? Secondly, what does it prove? First of all, then, let's devote ourselves to the task of understanding the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did it really take place? What we are asserting this Easter morning, what we are celebrating and what is being celebrated all over the world today, is it a fact or is it fiction? Is it a miracle or is it a myth? Can we believe it or is it incredible and unbelievable? That's what we want to try to look at just for a few moments. And that question boils itself into two questions. The first question, logically, is it probable? Could such a thing as the resurrection have ever happened? And the second question is it substantiated by reliable evidence? In other words, did it happen? Our first question is, could it happen? Is it probable? And it's obvious to all of us here that it's very improbable. I don't know if you know anyone who has been dead and put in the grave, really dead and has risen again. I don't know anyone. It's never happened in our lifetime. It's only happened a very few times in the history of the world, and these few times are recorded in the Bible. Is it probable then that Christ, who was crucified and slain on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem, would ever rise again? They saw to it that he was dead. They took a spear and they plunged it into his side, and the blood and the water that flowed out gave evidence that he was really, in fact, dead. Is it probable that he would rise again? Humanly speaking, it's improbable. Yet I'm going to suggest to you from our reading today two great reasons why it is not only probable, but why it's impossible that it couldn't have happened. The first great reason is because of the person of Christ. You see, the person who died was no ordinary person. He was a unique person. And the Apostle Peter, in Acts chapter 2, as we read together, it said it was not possible that he should be holden of death. In other words, far being from it being impossible for him to rise again, because of who he was and because of his holy, perfect life, it was impossible that he should be holden of death. Absolutely impossible. For God had said, and Peter quotes in evidence of his statement, thou wilt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. And the Lord Jesus was holy harmless, undefiled, absolutely sinless. We die because we are sinners. He died for our sins. And because he was absolutely sinless and holy, it was impossible that he shouldn't rise again. And so the person of Christ makes it not only probable but certain that he would rise again. But there's another reason that we read together that makes this resurrection of Christ absolutely certain. And that is the power of God. You remember the last portion we read. In the words of Paul to Agrippa, Paul said, "Why should you think it a thing incredible that God could raise the dead? After all, we're not looking at something that man could accomplish, but we're looking at something in the power of God. And because God's power is infinite and almighty, we can rest assured that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact of history." And so we come to the conclusion as we answer our first question that not only is the resurrection probable, but that it must have happened. Our second question is there substantial evidence to confirm it? Did it happen? And as we look at the evidence, we discover there is abundant evidence that the resurrection did happen. Dr. Arnold of Rugby was a great historian. In fact, he wrote a 3-volume history of Rome. And he has written many papers and books on the history of the world. In the course of his writings, he wrote these words, and I quote, "I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." He described it as the best attested fact of history, and he was a historian. And there have been many people who have come with a skeptical mind to study the resurrection. And they have gone to the places where it happened. And they have investigated by great research into the facts of the resurrection. And they have come to prove that the resurrection is a fact of history. Have we any evidence? Let me very briefly sum up 7 pieces of evidence that we have that the resurrection really took place. First of all, there is the evidence of the empty tomb. The empty tomb. On the 3rd day, on Easter morning, that tomb was empty, apart from the grave clothes that wrapped the one who was in. What is the explanation for that empty tomb? Well, there are 3 possible explanations. The first is the first one that was ever given. It was given by the sentry and their friends who were set to guard the empty tomb. And that was that his friends came and stole the body while they were sleeping. How did they know what happened while they were sleeping? How did they know friends came and stole the body if they were asleep? What a false story that was. Secondly, it's a possibility that his enemies took the body. But if they took the body and they heard his friends declare that he had risen from the dead, as Peter declared in the midst of the enemies, announcing that they were the ones who crucified him and that God raised him from the dead, if they took the body, why didn't they produce the body and falsify their arguments? But they didn't. And so we're left with one conclusion, and that is that he rose from the dead by the power of God, that the resurrection took place. The empty tomb. The second piece of evidence is the numerous witnesses. Not just 2 witnesses, and not just 3 witnesses, But the Apostle Paul, writing less than 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, tells us that there were over 500 witnesses of the living, risen Lord. And he tells us in that same passage that over 250 of them were still alive to recount the story of what they had seen, to give evidence in any court of law. The numerous witnesses proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't imagine that these witnesses were gullible. One of them was called Doubting Thomas. He was very skeptical. The witnesses proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third piece of evidence we can bring to the resurrection of Christ is the changed disciples. Those disciples who had walked with the Lord were in an upper room for fear of the Jews. They were afraid. They were nervous. They were trembling. But when Christ arose, we have read how Peter proclaimed boldly the fact of his resurrection before his very enemies, and he was a representative of that group of disciples. What was it that changed them? The resurrection of Jesus Christ changed them. They faced martyrdom. They faced persecution for their faith in Christ, but they were prepared to do that because they believed and they knew that Jesus Christ was alive again. The fourth piece of evidence is in our hands today. It's the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. This Word of God has been circulated throughout the whole world. 2 centuries after, it's spread through every continent and nation of this world. And the central teaching of this book is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that did not take place, then this book is telling a lot of lies. But we can't possibly think that a book that has changed the lives of men and women should be based upon falsehood and lies. Fifthly, the Christian church is the living evidence today of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In every nation, there are those who would lay down their lives for their Lord and Savior, who live in the power of his resurrection, who believe that he died and believe that he rose again, and they are a standing testimony to his resurrection. Sixthly, the continued celebration of the resurrection, not only once a year, but once a week on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is an abiding evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's one last one. There may be others, and there probably are many others, but there's one seventh one. And any one of us here who knows Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord can subscribe to this piece of evidence. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. My personal experience is my evidence that Jesus Christ is alive. He lives within my heart and within my life, and he can live within yours if he has never done so far. The resurrection is certain. Well, what about it? We thought of the certainty of it. What about the significance of it? Does it matter? Well, Emil Brunner wrote, on the resurrection, everything else depends. The whole of our Christian faith depends upon it. First of all, let's note its significance for the one who died and rose again, the person of the Lord Jesus. What does the resurrection prove about him? About his person, it declares that he was the Son of God. He claimed to be that. When he was born, the angel announced that that holy thing that should be born of Mary should be the Son of God. And throughout his life and ministry, he proclaimed and asserted that he was the Son of God. People put him on the cross because they said he was the Son of God. And they said, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe thee. Well, he didn't come down from the cross, but instead he came up from the tomb. And by his resurrection, he has been declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. I'm going to ask you, what do you think of him? Do you think and believe that he is the Son of God? What think ye of Christ? I would like to suggest to you, because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is proclaimed to be the Son of God. But secondly, the resurrection of Christ not only substantiates his person, but it also substantiates his work. For it tells us why he died on the cross. It tells us that his death has validity and value for all of us. If he had died for our sins on the cross and been still in the grave, we could have said that his death is of no value. But the resurrection is God's assurance to the world that the Lord Jesus did not die in vain, that he died for our sins, and that his death has been accepted as the sole and sufficient sacrifice for our sins, that he took our place and died in our stead, and God in heaven has been satisfied with his work that he accomplished, and he's raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand. So he's not only the Son of God, but he's the Savior of men, because he rose again. There's a third thing it proves about the Lord Jesus, not only concerning his person and his work, but his authority. The resurrection proves that the one who died and who rose again is the one who is the risen sovereign and Lord, and has the authority to judge and rule the world. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He said, God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. In other words, says Paul, the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee to the universe that the one who died is the coming sovereign. He died and rose again, says Paul in Romans, that he might be Lord. And the one who died, Jesus of Nazareth, crucified on that central cross, has been exalted by God to the highest pinnacle of heaven. He is the risen sovereign and Lord, because he is the Lord. He's the one who's the coming sovereign and king. Well, in the last few moments, we're going to ask ourselves, what are we going to do with this person who rose again? For the resurrection has a very important, vital influence on our lives. What are we going to do with him? There are two things that we can do with him. First of all, we can receive him as our Lord and Savior. And the resurrection guarantees his complete salvation. The Bible tells us he is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Because he lives in the power of an endless life. Because he died and lives again, he is able to save us to the very uttermost. And in the context of the resurrection, Peter said, as we read in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. He is the only source, the only hope of salvation. None other name, none other lamb, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from sin and shame, none beside thee. But my friend, because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has died and is risen again, he can be your Savior. How? If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If you're prepared to acknowledge that you're a sinner, and that the Lord Jesus died for your sins on Calvary's cross, and that God has been fully satisfied with what he has done and has raised him from the dead. And if you're prepared to acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, you can be saved, and you can be saved now. You can be delivered from sin's eternal and present consequences, and you come into the family of God, and you can know Jesus Christ as Lord and friend. I'm going to ask you to do that today. If you've never done it before, will you do it here and now? I can think of no better occasion when you can trust the Savior than this Easter morning. What a wonderful opportunity there is to do it. Will you trust him today? If you don't trust him, what will happen? Well, we've already seen that the resurrection is the absolute guarantee of our salvation. The resurrection is also the absolute guarantee of the eternal judgment of those who refuse him. As I've already quoted, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he's given us the guarantee and the assurance of it in that he hath raised him from the dead. So the resurrection is the guarantee of future judgment. Today, the risen Lord, the man of Calvary who died and rose again, can be your Savior and deliver you from sin and all its consequences. If you reject him, he will be your judge and consign you to an eternal hell. These are the issues. And my friend, this Easter morning, you have the responsibility, as we all have had at one time or another, to make our decision, to decide for Christ or against him, to receive his salvation or to anticipate his judgment. May the Lord help you to make the right choice and here and now to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank thee for this privilege this morning, on this Easter morning, of pondering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the certainty of it. We thank thee for the assurance that the man of Calvary is now the man in the glory, that the one who died on the cross and who was buried in the tomb now sits exalted on the throne. For every one of us who knows him as our personal Savior, we thank thee. And we pray very especially and very definitely and very specifically for any here who have not yet come to know Christ as their Savior and Lord. Grant that here and now they may trust him, believe in him, receive him, and find in him all they need for now and for eternity. Grant us thy blessing now, we pray, as we separate. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm sorry time has more than gone and we don't have time to sing a closing hymn. I trust the Lord has blessed his word to you. If anyone here would like to have any help on these important spiritual matters, I personally would be happy to do and to help you in any way I can. Don't hesitate to speak to me at the door, and may the Lord bless you all. Thank you.